glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Welcome to Mark and Friends for Thursday, January 18th, 2024. I'm your friend Donna Leland. Today again, our Bible teacher Carolyn Eastfold stops in and lets us know what she has been learning about the Church of Sardis found in the book of Revelation. Thanks for joining us again, Carolyn.
Hi, Donna. Thank you. Thank you for wanting to continue to explore this with Jesus' messages to his churches. We have found them very relevant to our day, haven't we?
Oh, absolutely. We're living these. We really are.
We are. And this message to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 is particularly fitting for January because it's that time of year when we're reevaluating our activities and our priorities and making new resolutions and looking to improve ourselves in some way. And we've just come through that wonderful Christmas and New Year season and probably thinking about exercising more and eating better and losing weight. And probably most of your listeners are actually thinking about what God would have them do differently this year. Mm. So we want to look at what Jesus said to this church of Sardis and how that can help us today. Just to review, over the past few months, we've been looking at the first three chapters in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the very last book in the Bible. In the first chapter, we find that John, Jesus' disciple, is now an old man in exile on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Asia Minor. He had been exiled for his stand for Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as our resurrected Savior. And one Lord's Day, when he was worshiping, the Lord Jesus actually appeared to him. And chapter 1 gives us the description of Jesus as John saw him that day. And he saw Jesus walking among his lampstands, tending his lampstands. And those lampstands represent his churches. And then in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus gives direct messages to seven individual churches in Asia Minor. And although he gave those messages to specific churches, we can see from his wording that these messages apply to all churches of all times. He repeats this several times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, these seven cities were geographically located in an easy travel loop so that the letters and the scriptures could easily be carried from one church to the next. And we looked at the first one, the church of Ephesus, who were told to return to their first love, Jesus, and then to Smyrna, who were told to be faithful even in severe persecution, even to death. And at Pergamum, they were told to hold fast to Jesus and not follow false teachers. Thyatira, who were told to hold fast to what they'd been doing in love, faith, and service, and in perseverance, and not to tolerate the woman in their midst who was leading others astray. In every case, we read that Jesus said, I know you. He knew each church. He knew their circumstances, and he knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows what we're doing. He knows each one of us intimately, and he knows each of our churches intimately. So I think when you get to the bottom line, the messages and circumstances might have been different from church to church, but the final message is always hold fast to me, don't you think?
Oh, yeah.
Hold on and stand firm. So this brings us in our travels around Asia Minor to this wealthy, self-assured city of Sardis. It had been the capital city of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and it was a city that loved luxury and was notorious for loose living. It felt very secure because it's located on a steep hill, and the thought was that it was unconquerable. It could only be accessed by a secret passage up the back way. But unfortunately for them, in 547 BC, Cyrus the Persian captured it like a thief in the night. Mm. And then it happened again in 218 BC by the Syrians. So their city had fallen more than once to invaders because the night guards had become overconfident and careless. And then the city was actually leveled by an earthquake in AD 17, but it was wealthy enough to entirely rebuild it in just 9 years, which is amazing. Mm. So would you read the passage for us and the message to Sardis? It's in Revelation 3, 1 through 6.
Sure. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, let me say again that I'm no Bible scholar myself, but I have great commentaries. And my primary source that I use is Dr. Tom Constable in Sonic Light. It's online. He has done extensive research himself, and he uses many different sources, even presenting various interpretations of difficult passages. And of course, I also use the Moody Bible Commentary, and I listed several different Bible teachers on each passage, and that's where this information comes from. I wouldn't trust my own original thinking without thoroughly checking it out with biblical scholars. But that being said, it is interesting here that Jesus says of this church that they have the appearance of being alive, but they are dead. Now, what would that look like? What does a church do that makes it look good on the outside, have a good reputation, but it's really dead on the inside?
I think, they're checking all the boxes. You know, they've got the music. They've got, you know, the preacher. They have a nice building. They're wearing the right clothes. And, I mean, this can apply to even churches, let's say, who are more conservative with the hymns. And they're doing all the right things in their eyes. It could even, a church that has the latest worship service and all the accoutrements there. And everybody's relaxed and in their jeans and with their cups of coffee, you know, they can look alive.
Mm-hmm.
People who are riding around in horse and buggies, living a very plain life. And they think that because of all this outward show that they're alive. So I think it just is, you know, whatever people think is what God requires. And they're doing those things. They think they're alive.
Maybe they have a huge membership and or a big elaborate building, or maybe they do a lot of good deeds out in the community or have a long history of being in that community. Chuck Swindoll described a dead church as one who worships its past, its traditions, its forms more than loving Christ and seeking to minister to the needs of today. And it's a church that has lost its evangelistic and missionary passion. But what about the individual Christian? How can we look good to the world around us but still have a dead heart? Your thoughts about that?
Well, I think it's people who say, well, you know, I go to Bible study. I listen to Christian radio. I'm, you know, again, checking off all the boxes, but just kind of going through the motions and not really having that heart that is enjoying the Lord. Thinking that because I'm doing all these things, I'm making God happy. But in the midst of it all, you know, neglecting Jesus. So I feel like that can happen too.
In 2 Timothy 3, it refers to holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And I think that pretty well describes the situation, don't you?
Yeah.
Holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. I think we see that.
We do.
Now, remember how we observed that Jesus used something out of his description of his appearance in chapter 1 as he addresses each individual church? He uses an image which that church would best understand.
Right.
Just like he did when he was teaching people here on earth. I teach children at Kids Club, and I love to use object lessons. Well, Jesus is the master of object lessons. And in this one, he describes himself to Sardis as having the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit, and the seven spirits of God would be the complete and fullness of God, and the seven stars, which represent the messengers to the seven churches. And Hebrew scholars tell me that seven is a number of completion or a fullness. In fact, the word for completion and fullness uses the same consonants as the word for seven. So Jesus is emphasizing to this church that he is indeed fully God and he is Lord over the churches. But then we notice, too, that he referred to their deeds as not being complete. Verse 2, he said, I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Historians tell us that the people of Sardis had a weakness of starting but not completing a project. since they were building this great temple to one of their pagan goddesses, and it was going to be equal to the size of the temple in Ephesus, but they never finished it. So I couldn't help but notice the contrast between the completeness and fullness of God and the incomplete deeds of the church of Sardis. There was still hope. They were to strengthen things that were weak. And Jesus didn't just give them a criticism. He gave them the solution. What did he exhort them to do?
Well, remember what you heard. Hold it fast and repent. And mm-hmm. so he's calling them to wake up and say, mm-hmm. you know, remember who you bought into. Remember Jesus and what he is to you.
Absolutely. Okay. He says, wake up. Be alert. Examine your condition. Realize your need. Strengthen those areas that are weak. And, as you said, remember. And what are they supposed to remember? Remember their traditions? No, they're supposed to remember what they'd received and heard. Yeah. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection. And think about what the truths that we know, the forgiveness of our sins, our security in Christ, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he's given us, the blessed hope of eternal salvation. I mean, we could just go on and on with the truths that we have heard and that they have heard. They need to remember who Jesus is and then keep it. All of those verbs are in present tense. That means keep on being alert, keep on strengthening, keep on remembering. And if you're going in the wrong direction, turn around, mm-hmm. repent, change your mind, and come back. It's just like the Ephesians. The Sardians needed to come back to their first love. Yes. So I think that's a really good word to us at the beginning of the new year. Let's make sure that we are awake yeah. and alert. And Jesus gave a very strong, even severe warning if they refused to listen. They did not repent. He said, if they are not alert, like those military watchmen in the past had not been, then he himself would come like a thief in the night, and he was going to deal with them. So that term, thief in the night, we've heard that before. It's kind of familiar from other references in the New Testament yeah. where Jesus is talking, or they're referring to the second coming, and people aren't watching for him to come. One of the places Jesus himself used was Matthew 24:42. He said, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready as well. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then in Thessalonians, Paul used the term too. He said, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming, just like a thief in the night. So he was warning them that if they did not listen and repent, that he would come and deal with them, and his arrival would be unexpected by them. He wanted them not just to listen to him, but to take his words to heart and to obey him.
It's kind of neat to think about that, in that, you know, every moment of every day, as we move through our day, Jesus could come at any moment. And I mm-hmm. think about that, and I love him, and I don't want to sin against him. But, you know, what if he came in one of these moments, you know, when maybe I'm, you know, thinking thoughts that aren't very pure as far as towards other people, maybe holding a grudge. You know, I just don't want him to come when I'm doing the flesh patterns in my mind. I'm really going to trust that it's in that moment when I'm really honoring him.
It's very motivating, isn't it?
It is.
To thinking. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So this problem is not really new, you know, listening to the word of God even, but not taking it to heart. There was a passage back in Ezekiel out of the Old Testament where God told his prophet Ezekiel that they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. I think every pastor must feel like this sometimes. Yeah. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart follows their unlawful gain. And behold, you are like to them like a love song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So Jesus was sending this letter to his church in Sardis to challenge the complacent majority to remember what they knew and then to obey him. But there was a commendation too, wasn't there?
Yeah.
What did he say about those faithful few?
They're there and they have not soiled their clothes. They were not walking according to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, they were walking with the Lord.
Yeah, hooray for them. Yeah. Standing firm. It is no mention of persecution from the outside the church, but this church seemed to be like sliding from the inside into complacency and indifference. But they were standing firm and able to keep their priorities, to keep their motivations for their good works pure and motivated by their love for Christ. That clothing often in the Bible symbolizes our testimony or our works. And so their works would give them what? What did he promise them in Revelation 3:5?
They are victorious, and that he would never blot out the name of them from the book of life, but will acknowledge their name before his Father and his angels.
And they were, how were they dressed? In white. Yeah, to walk with him in white, enjoying that intimate relationship with Christ. Now, they were part of the Roman Empire, so they would understand this. One commentator described the scene like this. It was a reference to the day of a Roman triumph. All the work ceased, and the true Roman citizens donned pure white togas. The specially privileged few, usually the civic authorities or sometimes relatives and friends of the victorious general who was being honored, had a part in that triumphal procession. So in the Bible, the white garments are symbolic of one's works that are pure and free of defilement. So these Sardian believers are going to be dressed in white and were walking in triumph with their captain, Jesus, in the day of his triumph. They had remained loyal to him, and they would share his honor in the day of his glory. And we know that God will eventually clothe all overcomers with special white garments, because it says it right in the next verse, that will declare true Christians, their purity, their victory, their joy. They're all dressed in white.
Something else I've always noticed, it says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. A pastor friend of mine always points out, when people call in and say, oh, but that means that he could blot out someone's name from the book of life. But no, it says the actual opposite. It says he will never blot out that name. So there's no possibility of, once our name is in the book of life, that it would ever be blotted out. Because we're trusting in Christ Jesus, we're signed, sealed, our name's there. So it just brings so much, you know, reassurance that once you're in Christ, you are got your name. It's in the book of life.
Yeah. And he says it's not only just they won't, but it's a double negative for emphasis in the Greek. Never, no, never. He will never, no, never blot out your name out of the book of life, which is eternal life. Mm. And I guess back in the day of the Roman Empire, they had a civic register in each city. And when a baby was born, they would enter that baby's name. But if that citizen proved guilty of anything that brought shame on the city, then he was subjected to the public dishonor of having his name removed from the register. But here Jesus is giving us assurance that that will never happen. Mm. Your name will never, no, never be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's more. Jesus says he will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. And again, back to the Roman Empire, this practice of the victory processional for the general and his people ended in the presence of the emperor and his court. And there, the victorious general would relate the brave deeds of his warriors in these battles that they had just won. And he presented these men before the royal court to acknowledge their worth. So it's like that. It's the same way. The Lord Jesus will recount the deeds of his followers, and he's going to present us to his Father God. That's the part where we stop and think about it. That's just incredible.
It is. That's amazing. Perfect and complete, not lacking anything.
So the church in Sardis had simply become careless and indifferent and self-sufficient. But Jesus is reminding them of these coming realities to motivate them, to encourage them to repent, to keep on with their calling in Christ, to finish what they had started by returning to what they once knew to be true. Now, don't all of us want to live out the calling that Jesus has given us?
Absolutely.
But there are temptations all around us to live as if we were dead. Mm. So the question is, how can we become overcomers over the things that want to pull us away from our love of Christ? And not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul gives us some good advice in Romans 12:2. You probably know this verse. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are to renew our minds, wake up, remember, keep on, and don't let the world press us into its mold.
And I think one way the world really gets us is through media, through television, through movies. It just degrades the purity of the message of the gospel, in that it gets us laughing at things that are not funny, that are actually evil. Mm-hmm. And it gets us watching people who don't know Christ and will actually have to pay for the things that they're doing on television that are ungodly. So I just feel like that's really the battlefield of the mind, is just all of these ideas in mainstream media that they want to get a hold of our brains and have us thinking their way.
And it's so tempting to slide into that, because we just want to relax in the evening and turn on something that we don't have to think. Yeah. And then we find ourselves, sliding into accepting things that aren't holy. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except something common to man, and God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." We know here it tells us that God always gives us a way of escape. If we go into any public building, we can look in around the rooms and we'll see this big white red exit sign, right?
Yeah.
And so that's kind of like a picture I have in my head. Look for God's exit sign, because he says he gives us a way of escape. We need to remind ourselves that sin no longer has power over us. Beth Moore had a saying that I kind of adopted. She said, "Say to yourself, I don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. Mm-mm. It has no power over me anymore." So the bottom line, I guess, is we need to wake up. We need to be alert and remember whose we are, and moreover, who he is. So how can we keep from forgetting? By renewing our minds, by reading the Bible, and then, of course, listening to Christian radio helps a lot, and be meeting regularly with other believers in a Bible-teaching church. And we can remind each other. We help each other remember. So that's how we can be careful not to be distracted by the attractions and things in the world.
Thanks so much, Carolyn, for helping us understand these messages to the church in Revelation.
Thank you, Don. It's always a joy to talk to you, and I appreciate your studying these passages with me.
And coming up tomorrow, another great Bible teacher, Pastor Jason Schiffo, sharing with us the Word of God on Great News Media and the WLUJ family of stations. Have a great day.